Bang! Here we go. We're off. The church year begins. Have you noticed? Began really quickly this year. Last week, we're Epiphany, and there's wise men and, well, sheep, apparently. And the week before, it was the celebration of incarnation. And this week, Jesus is all grown up. And he's getting baptized, ready to embark on this ministry of healing and proclaiming the life of the divine in the form of what he calls the kingdom or the reign of God. So you could be forgiven for feeling a little bit of liturgical whiplash at this time of year as we hop from incarnation and our Christmas celebrations to this beginning of Jesus' ministry. It is always this way as we follow the cycle of the church year, but it seems to have been an even more speedy turnaround with having Epiphany so soon. In fact, with having Epiphany last year, perhaps to accommodate how short a time we have before Lent, which is only five and a half weeks away. Anyway, I'm not going to dwell on that too much now. And also, with this being the year of our journeying through Mark's gospel, it's a case of blam, let's go, even more so. Because Mark doesn't have those lovely stories of Christmas. There's no angels or manger or shepherds. None of the myths that make up those celebrations, nor the philosophical thinkings of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Nope, here we go, verse 1, chapter 1. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then there's Jesus, up for baptism, and God the Creator is a voice from heaven, and the Holy Spirit appearing in the form of a dove. The whole gang is there. So we have Jesus following John's proclamation that the one who is more powerful than I is coming after me, and I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. And then Jesus turns up for baptism. And unlike the accounts in Matthew and John, John makes no protestation in this story about it not being fitting for him to baptize Jesus. It just happens. And this is the part of the story that has many theologians and the like tying themselves in knots. Why is Jesus baptized at all if it is repentance for sin and Jesus is sinless, as our last hymn said? What does that mean? Well, either the sinlessness of Jesus isn't an established belief in the earliest communities of the church, or repentance and sin may not quite mean what we've been conditioned to think it does. And being a good Anglican, I'm going to take the via media, the middle way, and say I think it's a bit of both. Firstly, let's do some sin. I said at 8 o'clock I was going to rephrase that, because in this technological age, those few words could be taken out of context and spread far and wide very quickly. So let's think about sin. I've said it before that our concept of sin is so often tied up with a toxic purity culture that has been growing since the early days of the church and kind of kicked into overdrive with the Reformation and the rise of Puritanism. Sin has been narrowed down to be an individual form of wickedness, a personal thing, an I'm essentially bad and need to be punished kind of thing, which doesn't strike me as particularly in tune with the whole of the scriptural story, where sin is always about relationship and the breakdown of relationship. Sin is about a brokenness of our relationship with one another, with God, with community, with the earth, and even within ourselves. Sin is not so much about doing or being someone who is wrong, but about those things which stop us being who God is calling us to be, that stop us individually and collectively being whole. In such an interpretation, and it is an interpretation, not a final word, much as I wish it was, the baptism of Jesus, therefore, is a sign of Jesus aligning himself with God's new community of life, the community of faith, with the divine life, with the way of God. Repentance in the form that the original word meant, a change in direction, a realignment of destination. So by receiving John's baptism, Jesus is leading by example in aligning to this new life of the reign, the kingdom of God. And it's difficult for us with so many layers, centuries of layers, as I mentioned last week, put upon these stories to think in different ways about our scripture story. Jesus didn't have to renounce evil or be baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or recite the Nicene Creed at baptism. He did not have a baptismal covenant that he was called on to say. And we know that in our heads, of course, and yet we are always looking backwards through our lenses of experience, the lenses that have been given us by the church, by personal history, by teaching and tradition. And the question arises, I think, for the church in these days, how much of this is authentic to the spirituality of the community to which we are called? How much of what we are and what we do as community, as church, as Anglicans, as Christians, has been layered on in such a way to prevent us truly being and becoming what we are called to be? Someone drew my attention just yesterday to a book called After Jesus, Before Christianity, looking at the first two centuries of Jesus' movements and offering, according to the review, because I haven't read it yet, an expansive and challenging viewpoint to the pre-doctrine, pre-liturgy, pre-scripture, pre-creedal church. So I am planning to read it in the near future and I will keep you updated. But the very concept of thinking whether a rediscovery and re-engagement with proto-Christianity is something we need for our post-Christendom world is something I think we as community are being called to do. I believe it would be something well worth considering. I continue to be reminded, as I said last week, of how much we presume things are in our scriptures that are actually later interpretations of the stories that have entered into our popular consciousness. Take our reading from Genesis, for instance, which I don't want to spend a huge amount of time on, you'll be pleased to know. It's often expressed as God creating out of nothing or creating order out of chaos. But the first is definitely not true. The Spirit of God hovers over the waters which are formless and void, suggesting that there is at least in this story God has something to work with. As for order out of chaos, that's an interpretation, and we have to be careful not to make it a moral value, despite the fact that someone once told me that the definition of an Anglican is someone who does it decently and in good order. We have to be careful, though, not to make order a moral virtue. I've heard order being held up as the only way the divine works, in such a way as to oppress and exclude those whose lives, methodology, approach to work, or creativity in life can be labeled chaotic. I mean, has anyone seen my office lately? Or, in my defense, a picture, if Google the picture of Einstein's desk on his last day of life. Not that I'm putting myself in the same bracket as Einstein. But what I want us to remember here is that we have put certain interpretations onto what is picture language, mythic language, story language, that isn't anything like as easily pinned down as we would like it to be. I believe our task as community in this new year and beyond is to continue to wrestle with the essentials of our faith journey together, to explore creative and expansive theologies and ways of being and doing the Jesus way that we are called to. Whether it's allowing ourselves to wrestle with and question our scripture story, or asking again what it is within our traditions and the stories we've had handed down, the way we do things, those things which we should be questioning, discarding, or holding close to. Whether it's reading, listening to diverse voices within our own faith tradition and those from other ways of expressing spirituality, all of this offers us new and old ways of living and exploring who we are and who we can be. And I believe this will draw us to being the transformed and transforming community that we are called to be. Thanks be to God. Amen.